listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Eric Estes of the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Columbus, Georgia. Pastor Estes, welcome to His Time.
Thanks very much, Andy. It's good to be on.
Looking forward to studying God's Word in Ephesians chapter 6 today. But first, tell me about Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Columbus, Georgia.
Well, Redeemer just celebrated its 75th anniversary last year. It's been serving the wider community of Columbus, Georgia and the area all that time. Columbus, Georgia is located about 100 miles southwest of Atlanta. It's right on the border of Alabama, right in the Chattahoochee Valley. And we're also right next to the home of the infantry in Fort Benning, Georgia. So we have a lot of active duty soldiers and all the support and personnel there in the Department of Defense. We're a confessional and liturgical congregation. We serve our community with the gospel of Christ, and our congregation includes young and old alike. Many of our people are veterans of our armed forces, or we have a lot of people in active duty as well. And then we, of course, have our mix of blue and white-collar professionals in any number of fields, especially the technology field here. We have Total Systems and Synovus, which do a lot of credit card processing, and also we're the home of Aflac. Everybody knows them by the duck. So they're also, of course, very big here since this is where Aflac started. And we also have Columbus State University, which is a wonderful and growing university here. Our organist here at Redeemer is a professor of music there. So she has a music ministry here, and we always have students providing music and being in our choir, so we have opportunities to minister to our campus as well. And we're just always looking for opportunities to serve our wider community. Since we, where we're located, we have Phenix City, Alabama, right on the other side of the river, and up north of us we have Pine Mountain Valley, and people to serve up there as well.
Well, thanks be to God for all the opportunities and that the good news of Jesus is proclaimed there in the community. We are in Ephesians chapter 6 today, verses 1 through 24. Pastor Estes, what would you like for us to know as we begin to dig into this text?
As we begin the text, I think just going to the very front of Paul's epistle is helpful, because verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 really set the tone for the entire epistle. That everything in our lives is commended to Christ, and that Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that we need. So I'll just read that to have that in mind. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." There's so much beautiful and wonderful gospel just in that passage. And throughout all of Ephesians, Paul is rich with the imagery of the gospel, that we are saved by grace, that it's through faith. It's not our own doing. It's a gift of God. Remember in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that our salvation is not a result of works, so we cannot boast in ourselves, but only in Christ. But then we remember that we are Christ's workmanship, and then created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Again, that's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 as well. And now we're looking at, in Ephesians chapter 6, kind of jumping into the middle of the section here, where we see how we are God's workmanship and how we now live in light of who we are in Christ Jesus as his forgiven children.
Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 is where we're starting. Today we're studying with Pastor Eric Estes of Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Columbus, Georgia. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open. 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at the text. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I tell my son this every day.
Fathers certainly like this passage, and it's a wonderful passage for both children and fathers. Something to note here is, and notice that as Paul would have this read to the congregation, this would have been addressed to the congregation and spoken to the congregation in the confines of the divine service. And children, and also, as we will see, bond servants are directly addressed by Paul. So what we can understand from that is that children were present. The entire household was there in the worship of the church. Husbands and wives, children and servants, everyone was there to be addressed. And that's a wonderful thing that we see, that the church gathers and all of us are God's children because of our baptism into Christ, and the word is for each and every one of us. Of course, in this section, if we opened our small catechism, we'll remember the table of duties where Luther reminds us of our responsibilities and vocation, and this particular passage comes up in the table of duties, specifically for children's responsibility to their parents and parents' responsibility to their children. This passage is quoted directly. Again, this has its place in the wider context of Paul's letter. As I mentioned in the front section of the letter, he speaks wonderfully about the gospel of Christ's forgiveness, what is accomplished, what God has done for us in reconciling us to himself through his son Jesus. And this is the section that proceeds from that, kind of answering the question, how now shall we live in light of this gospel? How does it influence our household and the way we live our daily life? It's summarized in verse 521 of the preceding chapter, where Paul encourages the church, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we get into this section, and he starts talking about our submission one to another, and our submission to the different authorities in our lives, and this one being specifically children submitting to their parents, just as the church submits to Christ. Before this, you might remember from yesterday, Paul talks about marriage and how marriage is a picture of Christ love for the church, and in that he encourages wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and that husbands that are love their wives as Christ has so loved the church, laying down their lives for the sake of their families. And then Paul goes on from that foundation of marriage, and he continues from there. So after the marriage, of course, there's going to be children, and that's why he goes into this address here. Interestingly enough, where in the thought in marriage, Christ only takes on the role of husband and not wife, in the preceding relationships, Christ can actually be seen in both figures. So Christ knows what it's like to be a son who is subordinate to his father, both an earthly and a heavenly father. So we have Christ's example here, as we all have parents that we must serve and honor and obey. We can look to Christ's example, who did the very same for his mother Mary and his earthly father, adoptive father Joseph. And of course, his heavenly Father. He came to do the Father's will. Jesus also makes the Father's will known to us, and then he guides us as parents we seek to serve and teach and lead our children. And then we'll see in the passages after this that just as the church submits to Christ as a servant would submit to his master, the scriptures also say that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, and that he actually took on the form of a servant, and he came to serve us. We might be reminded of St. Mark's gospel in a nutshell, kind of like his John 3:16. Mark says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Of course, those are our words of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, as he was showing the disciples that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is last, the one who comes to serve and give up his life for others.
The part about the verse 2, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the, again, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. And this is a commandment that comes with the promise for, of course, in the context from Deuteronomy, was to Old Testament Israel, that they would enter into the promised land and there live long in the land. But also, this is, again, the natural consequences of obeying God's law, the positive consequences, that we can expect that life in the family will go well when children are obeying and honoring their father and their mother, loving them, serving them, and that there will be earthly benefits to this, natural consequences, again, to following God's law. And there's certainly something to be included in that. And it brings about the harmony in the family when the children are behaving and the children are loving one another, not fighting with each other, and not disrespecting mom and dad. I think of parents so often when their children are misbehaving, one of the things that can be frustrating for parents is to say they could be having so much more fun right now if they just weren't trying to be so disobedient. Things just cannot naturally get along when there's anarchy and when children are resisting their parents' authority. There's also a future element to this promise that Paul is pointing at in a deeper theological meaning, of course, talking about the future to come, the eschatological significance of this, the about the new heaven and the new earth and all of the fruit in eternity, that Christians who will suffer any loss now, who struggle against sin now and see the disorder of our sin now, are comforted that we have an inheritance that's not worth comparing to any trouble that we might have in this age, that it will go well because Christ has made all things new, that he's forgiven our sins, and that day in the new heaven and new earth we will see all families who are in Christ dwelling together in unity.
Just as in the last chapter, we read, you know, wives submit to your husbands now, and then we read the instruction to husbands. We read here instructions to children, but now it's followed by fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. At the end of this exhortation, Paul then addresses the parents, and he gives guidance to fathers, and perhaps even a rebuke to some fathers if they've been too harsh with their children. But he's really giving this as an encouragement to not lead in such a way that would provoke their children to become angry, which would get the opposite conclusion. The children would only be more likely to be disobedient, and it would be more difficult for them to fulfill their vocation of honoring their father and mother if the father is overly harsh and with his children. Interestingly enough, this does put Paul in the minority among ancient writers. very few of the philosophers of Rome or Greece or even the theologians of Judaism really concerned themselves over whether or not a father was too harsh to his children. And though he does not overtly say it, Paul likely has in mind here of how our Heavenly Father has treated us. God has not been harsh with us. Rather, he disciplines us like a loving father. And though discipline is uncomfortable, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, we know it's for good. So Paul's encouragement is for fathers to consider the patience and loving kindness and the grace of our Heavenly Father, which he's shown us in Jesus Christ. And when an earthly father considers himself and how often he has strayed and how often God has had to discipline him with the law and bring him to repentance, and then immediately God pours on the forgiveness of his sins through Jesus Christ, that will make a father all the more patient with his own earthly children. So he will bear with his children while lovingly pointing them to God's commandments and to Christ's forgiveness, and not being harsh with them, but instead lovingly leading them as well. And notice also here in this passage that teaching is Paul's primary concern and exhortation to fathers. So fathers, as the heads of households, are responsible for rearing their children in faith in God. So they're going to do this by bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as this has developed historically, of course, in the church, this would include teaching our children the six chief parts of the small catechism. It means rightly applying also God's law and gospel to our children. So disciplining them with the law, teaching them the commandments that they may repent of their sin, but then always following that and encouraging them with the comfort of the gospel, that they are God's forgiven and beloved child, and that God does receive them because of what Christ has done for them.
We're studying Ephesians chapter 6 today, verses 1 through 24, with Pastor Eric Estes of the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Columbus, Georgia. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up at verse 5. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Why does the Democratic Party platform call for taxpayer funding of abortion? And is that what the American people want? We'll find out Wednesday afternoon on Issues Etc. from Marjorie Dannenfelser. And Donald Trump is surging in the polls. We'll talk about it during our weekly update on the November elections from journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Eric Estes of the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Columbus, Georgia. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. Listener lines are open, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Ephesians chapter 6, now picking up at verse 5. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. All right, so now message instruction to bondservants and masters. Pastor?
Yes, servants were considered a part of the household in Roman culture, so they would be right there as with the family and with the children, and they were responsible to fulfill their master's duties that they were given, and likewise given to honor and respect them, just as we remember in the fourth commandment that we are to honor our father and mother, and that includes other people who have authority over us, so our employers, our bosses, and so forth. Of course, that's how we can bring this into our modern understanding of this text. Something to note here, of course, that bondservants in Paul's day, or also this could be translated as slaves, that slavery, though we don't have a lot of time to go into it now, was very different from what we understand in our American sensibilities with European European slavery and our history of slavery. But again, in the household, Roman servants were considered a part of the household, and likewise, this wasn't on the basis of one's race. And very often, slavery was entered in by agreement of the servant. And likewise, a servant could be a highly educated person and a highly skilled laborer. So this could be economically beneficial to them. Many would want to remain in the home of their master because they were treated favorably and educated, and it provided for them and their home. And this could also did not necessarily mean they lived under the same roof. They could also have a household of their own and own property. So this was worked for them economically. But overall, what Paul's purpose here is to recognize that as God has put authorities in our lives, when we serve them and when we serve them faithfully and honorably, then we are also serving God. We're doing the will of God from our heart, and that service that we render to our masters, to our employers, is also our service as to the Lord, and to always keep these things in mind. I guess go on here from there to what Paul directs to the masters. That's an important point to notice here.
Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him.
So Paul, interestingly enough, here has some very strong words in warning to the masters, telling them, do not threaten your servants. So what he's reminding them is that before God, everyone is equal, and that they're going to have to give an account for how they've treated their servants. So in this way, Paul's telling the masters to treat everyone equitably and fairly, recognizing their humanity, and that just like them, these people are entrusted to them and are also called, are also created in God's image. So he's reminding those who do have workers in their home and have servants that they are just as responsible to these people as they would be for the rest of their household, and to care for them, to serve them as well. And we also have evidence of Paul's understanding of how a Christian should treat a servant in his epistle to Philemon. You remember Philemon had a servant, Onesimus, who kind of ran away, and Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter, and he tells Philemon that he hopes that that he would receive Onesimus back, not as a servant, but as a fellow brother in Christ, and that Onesimus, in return, would serve gladly from the heart and the freedom and the of Christ's forgiveness, and that they would dwell together then in that unity and that relationship, both of them as forgiven sinners of our Lord Jesus. So Paul's definitely doing the same thing here in this letter, bringing servants, reminding servants that their masters are given to them as a God-pleasing thing to serve for their service to others and to the Lord, and that masters are given to serve and care for their servants.
Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, the words that may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. All right, so be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil.
So now Paul's addressing the entire congregation again and encouraging them as they serve in their vocations to take up the whole armor of God and to know that God is with them. I love the opening line, be strong in the Lord. This is written as an imperative in our translation, but in the Greek it's in the passive form. So what does this mean? It means that this strength is something you receive from the Lord. It's you are strong in the strength of his might, as Paul says. The strength that you have is from the Lord and not from yourself. So this armor that we're going to talk about is not a bunch of virtues you have to find in yourself and then hone and develop until you can stand on your own. Instead, you're standing in another strength, the strength of the Lord. So the victory over sin and death and the devil have already been won by Christ, and now we see that he equips us to stand with him in that victory, as Paul is going to describe more in the armor of God. So this is a beautiful and encouraging passage in the closing of this letter.
We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
So Paul's making the point of who our enemy is, to know and understand where the attacks are coming from. And he points out that it's not with flesh and blood that we are fighting. We see our sinful flesh in the mirror each and every day. We battle spiritually each and every day against our temptations of our flesh. And we can see the world in rebellion. We can see our neighbors who don't see the big deal with indulging in sins. Or if we don't practice discernment and active criticism of what's entering into our minds with what we read or we watch, we can also see that very often we're being programmed to live according to the flesh and not according to God's Spirit. So we can see those things. We can also see people persecuting and harming the church. So all these things seem so physical and in the flesh, but Paul says that there's something greater happening behind all that. We are fighting against spiritual forces. He describes them as rulers, authorities, and such in the heavenly places. And he means to describe how the devil has many subordinates who seek to do us and the world harm. And the heavenly places he talks about is not the heaven of God. And Paul's not really thinking spatially here. He's emphasizing the true nature of this battle is a spiritual one. And this is so important for Christians to remember, that if we understand that this battle is a spiritual battle being waged against us, then we're going to view our enemies differently. So we do not need to fear the demons as though they are higher than us. In chapter 1, Paul says, by our baptism into Christ, we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Christ has all rule and authority, and we belong to him, so we have nothing to fear. But also, in light of what Paul is saying here, we'll understand that unbelievers are people who are deceived and being harmed by the devil. They're trapped in sin and in the lies of the devil, just as we once were, and they need the freedom that only God, Christ can give them. So if we keep this perspective, we will not hate our enemies, but rather we'll hate the evil one, the deceiver, and we instead will love our enemies and preach to them the gospel, so that they might be rescued from the spiritual forces that mean them harm.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly. Put on this armor of God.
Yeah, so Paul goes and repeats his exhortation to put on the whole armor of God. And notice he says the whole armor. We all receive this armor by virtue of our baptism into Jesus. So we have every last bit of it. And few foes could withstand such a powerful image as this armor that Paul describes here. Of course, we would have Roman soldiers arrayed for battle in mind here, and that would get that into the mind of the people. Thinking of a century of soldiers in the battle lines with their feet planted, their shields raised, their helmets on, and their spears and swords drawn. Just a fearsome and intimidating sight. And Paul saying the spiritual armor that God has given us is like that. So he says to fasten on the belt of truth. And he very may well have had the Exodus in mind here, where he, at the Passover, they were to have their belts fastened and their staves in their hand, and they were ready to eat and then go in haste. And especially here, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a belt of righteousness that the Messiah would have, that Paul very likely is going in to that passage as well, remembering that this belt of truth is the Messiah's truth, that it's his righteousness, and that all that the Christ has come to do is true. That he comes not to deceive us, but rather he's come to show us the way, the truth, and the life, and granting us eternal life. Paul goes on to talk about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and thinking of the breastplate, that is the primary and one of the most vital pieces of armor, because it protects all of our vital organs. But Paul identifies the breastplate with God's righteousness, which is alluded to again in Isaiah 59, where it talks about God's breastplate. So this righteousness that a Christian wears is not his or her own righteousness, but it's a righteousness of God, the righteousness received from God. In other words, it's the passive righteousness. The evil one is also called the accuser, and he can throw all kinds of spears of accusation at us. He can slice away bit by bit, attacking our persons, questioning our faith. But the breastplate of righteousness withstands these attacks, because it's not a righteousness that we try to make stand on our own. It's not a self-righteousness that you try to outfit yourself. Rather, it's the righteousness of Jesus, who lived perfectly for us, who died for our sins, and then imputed his purity and his righteousness to us, and that's ours. The shoes on the shoes of readiness, the gospel of peace. Of course, shoes are necessary for battle. They protect the feet. They help in difficult terrain. And Romans would use nails for cleats very often in their leather boots so that they could have a better and stronger standing against their enemy. Paul signifying the shoes here as preparation, and that perspiration, of course, is the gospel of peace. And again, this reminds us of the words of Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace.
Let's look at the final greetings here. We have just about a minute for that. So that you also may know who I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Pastor, just about a minute to look at this last section of final greetings.
Well, Paul closes with such a beautiful gospel ending here. I was just talking about the gospel of peace, and he says, peace be to the brothers in love with faith. We have peace now in unity with God. Paul talked earlier in Ephesians that God has taken down any dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, against man and woman, against anyone, that there we are reconciled to God, and therefore we are reconciled to one another. So he's encouraging the congregations to dwell in that unity and peace and to grow in love with constant faith in Jesus. And then he goes and says, grace be with all. So that's God's undeserved love and unmerited mercy that he gives us. He's praying that we continue to receive that grace, that we receive in holy absolution and holy communion and in our baptism to Christ, that as we dwell in that and receive it, the love that we receive in Jesus Christ is incorruptible, that it will never go away. So he just ends with those beautiful words of encouragement for us to dwell in Christ's peace.
Our guest today, Pastor Eric Estes of the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Columbus, Georgia. Pastor Estes, thanks for being our guest today, helping us study in Ephesians chapter 6.
Thanks for having me, Andy. I appreciate it.
Most certainly. God bless you and all the saints at Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Columbus, Georgia. Coming up in just a little bit, Witness Wednesday. Special guest today on Witness Wednesday. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.